We're going to continue worship this morning through the Word. I'm going to read a little bit from the Scriptures, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this morning's the Word for this morning. Let's see where we're at here. Here we go. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. We'll start there. Acts 5, 17. You can grab a Bible and open up and turn there if you want. I'm going to start reading while you're going there, and then we'll pray. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been instructed, and they began to teach the people. When the high priests and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they went to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but we opened them and we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of all this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, though, because they were afraid that the people would stone them. I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house and celebrating things that you are doing in this world through your people. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together now in a time of studying your word, to hear more about you, your early church, your people, your outpouring of your Holy Spirit, and us, our part in that. Father God, would you help us to understand that deeply this morning? We pray, Father, for all the things that have brought us here, all the things of our life, Father, that can overwhelm us so easily, and we lay them at your feet. And we want to learn from you about your plans for this life. Would you help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, have minds that are open and receptive, a heart to believe, and a life to give to you to live out. May you be glorified as we seek you. Teach us, Father. Teach us through your word, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So have you ever had one of those days that, like, are those experiences that just keeps happening over and over again? Like, have you ever had that thing where it just, like, you get out of one situation and you're back into the situation? That's kind of how I feel like that happens with the apostles here in the book of Acts. You'll remember that this sounds like a very familiar story, that they're preaching the gospel and then they're taken and put into custody. And so we have this idea that that no matter what they do, they're going to keep having trouble in this life. That's interesting because often we think we think two things. We think that hard times won't come for us. If we're Christians, if we're good people, it's going to be easy. It's not going to be hard. And that's one thing that we believe. And I think most of us have enough hard times, we go, that's not true. But we also have this second false belief that's like it. It's related to it. And it's this: well, I went through my hard times already. I'm finished with hard times. But the truth is that it seems that what we learn here with the apostles in the early church is that these things repeat themselves. And so it's not just that it happens once, but this persecution repeats. I'm going to start in verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees." Remember, they're the ones that had the problem with Jesus the whole time. This resurrection thing, the gospel, they were just not feeling it at all. And they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So they did the same thing they did before. I think it's interesting they were spurred on by jealousy. I want to spend just a minute talking about maybe why we would have a hard time in this life. They were spurred on by jealousy, the way it's interpreted by the NIV, but it also can mean zeal. It can mean passion. And I thought, what's the difference between being zealous and passionate and being jealous? And it seems the difference is the heart's intent. The reason it's translated here as jealousy in the NIV is because they end up doing bad things with what God has put inside them, right? They have this passion, this zeal for the Lord, but it seems that they're upset with what's happening with the apostles. I want to remind you that what's happening with the apostles is that God is working in powerful and profound ways. I want to remind you what's happening with the apostles is that they're being told to just stop talking about Jesus, and it's the one thing that they refuse to do. They won't. I would even argue they can't stop talking about Jesus. It's not possible. And so this idea that it can be either zeal, passion for the Lord, or jealousy, which means like a rivalry, right? Like a disconnect, like I have to win and you have to lose, is rooted in their heart. They're not willing to participate. I mean, isn't it a funny thing that these same Sadducees, these same Pharisees, these same council and rulers of the day were invited repeatedly to repent and believe good news, but they refused. And instead, they were jealous and angry, and they wanted to stop the apostles at all costs. See, they would call that religious fervor, but the word calls it jealousy. They were not happy to see God's work happening. Well, they take the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Now, this is interesting because you recall the first time they put them, they kind of put them in a holding area, it seems like, the first time when they caught them teaching in the name of Jesus in the temple courts. But this time they put them in a public jail. I think there's a little difference there, right? Like it's a shameful thing. A couple of things they're doing is they're exercising control. They're saying, we are in charge and you are not. We have the right to do this to you and you have to submit to us. And they throw the apostles in the public jail. The other thing that happens is they end up being persecuted, and I think it's worth noticing this. They end up being persecuted right at the outbreaking of the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern that I've seen here in Acts. So God moves, the Spirit is poured out, and then the church is persecuted. It's a repeating pattern, and we ought to recognize that. It comes on the heels of God doing something great in their life, not something ordinary, but something extraordinary. See, we can see our lives this way too. We can see our lives as wrongly, as if we're never going to face trouble again, but the truth is that persecution repeats. But now here's the other thing that we learn. Proclamation repeats too. That's what we're going to talk about next. And these two stories are going to intertwine as we continue to tell the story that we just read. They continue to wrap one another together. Look at verse 19. This is new. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the doors of the jail were open, and they brought them out. Let me read that again. I messed that up. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared, opened the doors of the jail, and brought them out. And then he said, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. I'm going to add one more verse to this to say, at daybreak they entered the temple courts and they began to teach all the people. You see, so there's obedience in this. But this is new, that God has chosen in this moment to use one of his angels, a messenger of the Lord, to be sent to the apostles to let them out of jail. Isn't that interesting? Like the first time they said, let's hold them overnight and see what we can do with them. The second time, they're like, we're throwing them in jail. We've had enough of this. And then the Lord dispatches one of his messengers to deal with the situation. Well, proclamation results. Look at what the command is from the angel. Go, stand in the temple courts, and tell the people the full message of this new life. The whole story. I think this is profoundly interesting. Let's read on a little bit more, because at daybreak it says they entered the temple courts and they were teaching all the people. And then when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. You see, they're doing business as usual. The full assembly, the elders of Israel, they gathered everybody together to have judgment over these men who were preaching the name of Jesus. And they sent to the jail for the apostles because they fully expected that they would be in jail. That's what they were expecting to find. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. Now listen to the report. We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. A couple of points, right? They're in jail, securely bedded down, locked down. No one can get to them, right? The narrative that comes to the churches, in the middle of the night, an angel shows up and he commands them to go out into the temple courts and to proclaim the good news. To stand, by the way, don't miss it. To go out and to keep doing what they're doing. And it's easy enough, because if you're an astute scholar of the Bible, you'll know that coming up, there's going to be another story about the Apostle Paul being in jail and the doors flung open. But this is interesting to me because what they find in the morning is not the doors flung open, not the jail abandoned, not the guards gone from their post. They find everything like it's supposed to be, except the people of God aren't captive anymore. Does that make sense? I mean, not does it make sense, but do you understand that that's the narrative of the story? It's not that they, you know, were like the place was, you know, shaken like we hear later, and then everything was sprung open and the people were all freaked out. It's like a David Copperfield thing. Or what's the other guy? The guy that does street magic? Guy freaks me out, man. Yeah. Not Chris Angel. Who's the other guy? David Blaine. It's like one of those things, right? Like here's a room of people and now they're here. It does say the angel opened it, but it doesn't say how. It does say though, by the guard's testimony, that they're still there in the morning standing around guarding because they expect there's a point here, man. They expect that everything is under their control. The Sadducees do. They're going to have their way with the Christians. But not with the Christians. Because the Christians are not staying in jail. I think it's beautiful that despite the fact of being let out of jail, they immediately go and do what got them in jail the first time. It says the apostles entered the temple court at dawn and were teaching again, right? They go right back into what they're told to do. I want us to see their resilient obedience in this action. That the world says, stop, stop, stop. God says, go, 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 and they go, go, go. And the world says, stop, 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 and they go, 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 right? They will not be denied. Not for their own sake, which is what we can get into, right? Like, you won't keep me down. That's not what's happening here. They're saying, okay, I'll go back and do it again. And they go back and they proclaim the good news. Look at it at the temple court again, where they keep getting arrested for the glory of God. God's enemies expected compliance and routine. They expect you to fall in line and follow orders and listen and believe that they're the highest authority, that no one has the right to tell them what you can and can't do or what they can and can't do. And they have the right to tell you what you can and can't do. But this is not the case. Not the case with the Lord's people. I have a question for you. When you find yourself like in those repeating patterns or those repeating circumstances. You know, you think you've done, you've suffered enough, you've gone through enough, and then, man, there's one more. Like, when you find yourself in that situation again, do you ever wish the Lord would just let you out? Like, do you ever wish the Lord would send an angel to you to let you out of prison? To just let you out? They can't hold you anymore? That pattern can't hold you, or that thing can't hold you, or that circumstance can't hold you, or that jail can't hold you anymore? I mean, that's a bold and crazy thought. See, so many of us don't have a context for that, but that's a crazy thought. Do you even want that kind of deliverance? Lord, would you let me out of here? It's a funny thing, actually, because the apostles, they didn't say they asked for that. It seems to me they were happy to do whatever, wherever, whenever. But the Lord wasn't satisfied with that. And so he let his people out. There's a biblical theme of freedom, church. I hope you know that. There's a biblical theme for being let out of slavery, for being released from captivity, for being cut loose into the world, for being unable to be grabbed hold of. Right? I mean, we see this throughout the entire Bible. The story of freedom for God's people. This is the the proclamation of good news. Well, we see that they do indeed get out, and we see that this magic trick has happened. We don't know how it happened. I'm not being serious when I say magic, because it's the Lord, right? But I think it's interesting. But I want to press on. Verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Now, this is the funny minute. This is like the revelation. This is the reveal moment of the trick. When someone came and said to them, "Behold, the men that you put in jail are now standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. So he goes, "Look, they're right over there." You know, there's all these people are gathered to judge the apostles, and they're like, "Where's?" And they're standing over there where they were yesterday, before he put them in jail. At that, the captain went with his officers, and he brought the apostles, and they did not use force. Look at that again, because they were afraid that the people would stone them, because they knew it was there was something bigger going on. Right? This is the same pattern we see resulting in Jesus' life as well. Right? They were afraid that the people would turn on them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Before we move on, I want to ask a question as well. I wonder, what area of your life would you like to be able to stand strong in front of an enemy or an adversary for the glory of God? Like, what area? Because we're going to hear that story now. Because now they've been brought before the Sanhedrin, they've been brought before the whole ruling council, and they're going to be judged by their brothers and by their brothers, not their sisters, because there was a, right? But they're going to be judged by the ruling men. I mean, what kind of boldness would you like to have from the Lord when you're facing a very difficult and uncertain situation, specifically being confronted by your enemies? Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Here's the implication. We gave you strict instructions not to teach in this name. They actually beat them, remember? They beat him and said, "Don't teach in the name of Jesus Christ." Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. There's something really interesting happening here in the rulers' accusations. They refuse to even repeat the name of Jesus now. Do you see it? You know, before they're like, "Who is this Jesus? And why are you no longer teaching Jesus' name?" They're just, but now in their indictment, they refuse to even use the name of Jesus. This confused me when I first read it, because I thought, "What are they talking about here?" It says, "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." I'm like, "What man's blood? Who are they talking about?" Because I was so confused, because they were masking their words, right? They didn't want to say the name of Jesus anymore. They didn't want to say it. This is powerful, because do you remember what they said? I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, whenever Jesus was before Pilate. Do you remember what was said? Pilate said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." And they said, listen to me. They said, "Let his blood be on our hands. But as for us, we have no God, we have no ruler but Caesar." Right? And then the very implication against the apostles is that the apostles are trying to make the ruling party guilty of the blood of Jesus. That's what they're talking about. And you know it is, because it says right before that, "We told you not to teach in this name anymore." They won't say it, but like that, "We told you to stop doing that. And you're trying to make us guilty of his blood." You see? They know what's going on. And here's the moment. Peter and the other apostles replied. I would love to know how that really worked, right? Like, did Peter say it? Did the apostles say it? Did they all take turns saying these sentences? Like, how did it work? Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's what they said before, remember? "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Subtle, isn't it? God exalted him to his own right hand, and he has made him prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to the sins of Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Them's fighting words. Like, that's no joke. They basically say, hey, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. And then Peter immediately says, no, you're guilty of that man's blood. Right? But it's done for a purpose. And he says two things. He says, God has made Jesus prince and savior. The prince would be the anointed, the first. He is the first person, the highest authority, the one that's going to come into throne and reign forever. Like, right? A prince and savior. But for what? For repentance and forgiveness of sins for Israel. You see, even now, in this late time of the game, the gospel is still being proclaimed. Peter's saying, this is still for you. This is for you. It sounds harsh, but it's very clear. All these things, by the way, would be blasphemous to hear. God exalted this Jesus to his own right hand. He's ruling. That's the place of authority, the seat of authority in the kingdom. And then Peter says this, we are witnesses of these things. And then here it is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Holy Spirit responsible for? The healing, right? The proclamation, the gifts, the languages. Whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's been given the Holy Spirit for this purpose. We're going to wrap up here in a sec. When they heard this, that's the ruling council, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. See, here's their solution for everything. Kill them, kill them, kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. He said, take the apostles out for a moment. Let's have a conversation before we get ourselves into a bigger situation. Okay? And I want you to notice some things that he says. Then he addressed the council. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. I want to be clear here. Gamaliel is not on the side of the apostles. But he's kind of on the side of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, right? But he sees this is about to go off in the ditch for no good reason. And how he instructs them is telling about what's ultimately true about the gospel. Be careful what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied after him. But he was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. You see, there's a pattern that he's noticing here. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you of this. Leave these men alone. Let them go. Why? Because if their purpose is or activity is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Do you see what he did? He says, we've seen this before. We've seen these great leaders come and go. We've seen these great movements amongst the people of Israel. We've seen men give their lives and follow them. But it's all come to nothing. And now we're going to kill these men when we don't even understand what's happening. I would say it like this, and this is true for our lives. It's a God thing or it's nothing. I just want to unpack that for a minute. It's a God thing or it's nothing. That's his great wisdom to the council. Look, see, this stuff's happened before. Let's just wait and see what happens. How does this apply to our lives? I think this is the very root of faith. This is the very core of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. I was reminded as I hear the story about my journey in following Christ myself. I was often waiting for, to stop, because it's a God thing or it's nothing. Right? In other words, if God isn't in it, it doesn't matter at all. Let's think about this. Let's think about church world, right? This morning, we're here together to worship the Lord. I hope that's why we're here, to worship God together. But when we're together in this gathering of believers, this is a God thing or it's nothing. It's the same thing, right? Gamaliel points out the pattern that's happened. These great leaders were here, they died, then all their followers were scattered. Don't worry about it. Why? Because this Jesus, he's died, and all his followers will be scattered. If it's not of God, it's nothing. It has no value. As a matter of fact, church, listen to me. This is the big problem with Israel's stubbornness at this point. They think it still matters what they're doing. As a matter of fact, I've heard some people even today say that it still matters what they're doing. That somehow the people, the Jewish people of God, or have a different path of salvation. But that's not what's being preached to them. What Peter's saying is, it's this or nothing. And he's given witness to the Holy Spirit that it's this, that this is the God thing. Well, this is true in our lives, right? It's a God thing or it's nothing. This is his great advice. But that's only half of his advice. The first half is it'll come to nothing if it's not of God. It'll come to nothing. But the second thing he said, and it's tucked away in there a little bit, but he said, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. That's interesting. It's interesting thinking back to them getting out of jail, by the way. But it's interesting in all the assertion they've made so far that they would get their lives straight. He says, if this is a God thing, you will not be able to stop it. There's no way. The truth is that God is unstoppable. He's unstoppable. And this ought to be great encouragement to us that God is unstoppable. It ought to be why we examine carefully if it's a God thing or not a God thing, really, in our lives. Because if it's God, it can't be stopped. And then he makes this claim. He says, if it's a God thing, this is in verse 39, and if we continue to fight against these men, we will find ourselves fighting against God. That's the risk. Let me just maybe make it. If you see something happening in the world and you're concerned about it and you press against it and you're like, oh, that's wrong or whatever, and you're so sure of yourself that God can't possibly be in it, you might actually be on the wrong side of God. Have you ever heard people say that? Be the wrong side of history? Like, you might be on the wrong side of God. That's a far bigger thing than the wrong side of history, whatever that means anyway, right? Because God is behind it. And so, his wisdom is, let him go and see what happens. Now, why does this matter? Because it's 2,000 years later right now. And we're in a church talking about Jesus Christ. Like, that's why it ought to matter to us. Like, was it stoppable? Did it disintegrate into nothing, the early church? Indeed, it was an act of God that is not stoppable. This should help us so much when we fret and concern ourselves with the future of the church, the future of the gospel, the future of salvation, the future of everything. We should let that hang in our minds that God is unstoppable. No matter when hard times come, God is unstoppable. Or being oppressed again, or pushed back again, or failing again. God is unstoppable. He cannot be restrained. We'll wrap it up here. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in, and they had them beaten. The word says flogged. Brutal. And they ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. I got to laugh. There's no way that's happening at this point, right? They're not going to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. There's no way. Two more points, though. The first is this. They end up with finding themselves worthy of suffering. I like this better. Celebration of suffering. It says they beat him and let him go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been found worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. They've been found worthy of suffering, disgrace, for the name of Jesus Christ. Like, I can't get my head around that kind of discipleship. I really can't. I can't. I'm just telling you. They're beaten and they're like, yeah, because of Jesus. They're overjoyed with it. And then it says this, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming or preaching the good news of that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the last. They had a faith that was both public and private. So not only did they keep teaching in temple courts, right, at times of prayer. By the way, it's interesting when it dawned that next day, right? Usually they were there like at 3 in the afternoon. But they started going house to house, person to person, family to family, to preach the good news. They were always doing it. And we could learn to do the same. You want to proclaim Jesus on Sunday mornings at Family Bible Church? Praise God. You want to go out to PB&J and proclaim the gospel there? Praise God. Come out for VBS and help serve in that way and proclaim the gospel? Praise God. But what about the dinner table? Do you proclaim the gospel around the dinner table? You know, do you go to like your family functions and proclaim the gospel to family members? I mean, this is the faith that the apostles had in the public places and house to house, in the temple courts and house to house. They preached the good news of Jesus Christ. What does it say? That Jesus is the Messiah. Here's my prayer for us, church, and I'm going to close. I'm going to pray that we would want more of Jesus. That we want more. More of that knowledge, more of his revelation, more of the Holy Spirit's power, right? Peter's testimony is what? You've seen it by our witness and the power of the Holy Spirit. That we would desire more of him in our lives. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, for a chance to worship you and to hear your great testimony about your saints who've come before, and they were just like us, and they had to risk great things, and they had to stand in public and be humiliated, and they had to be willing to show up and love people anyway. And they had to proclaim the truth that your Son, Jesus, is the Christ. Father, I don't know today if we all even believe that in this room, that Jesus is the Christ. I pray that we do. I pray that your Holy Spirit be prompting us to believe the good news. And then I pray that we would desire you more, that we would want to know more deeply. We want to understand more profoundly. Father, I believe that the witness is still being poured out. I believe that the church is still the primary vehicle to proclaim the gospel, that it's not, you know, campaigns and organizations, but it's people. It's your people who are believing and experiencing you and sharing you with other people in their lives that ultimately bring the message of salvation. I pray that we'd be those people. Help us to be faithful and loving, but faithful to you. Help us to believe that your gospel is unstoppable. We thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to learn from you and share together. In Jesus' name, amen.